This morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 10. Please follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be restored. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's just pray once again. Father, we desire to be built up in you. We desire for your truth to permeate our lives, and help us, Father, as we consider your word this morning, to really apply these truths to our own lives, to not take this lightly and think that we don't need to examine ourselves, but that we might learn better how to do that and see where we're at more accurately in our standing with you and where we can improve. So teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Self-examination. Generally speaking, people tend to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. We don't recognize things that need to be changed in our own lives. For example, it happens on a physical sphere as well. I don't know if you've had I'm sure you have, been in a group photo, and then somebody hands you the camera. They've taken several pictures of the group, and they say, which one do you think is best? Whose face do your eyes go to first? Everybody else in the picture could have their eyes closed, and if it's a good picture of you, oh, I think this is an excellent photo. Just last month, I was beginning a new class at the Master Seminary, and I put the syllabus up on the screen, and my picture is on every syllabus. It just, the professors do that. It's part of the template. And as I bring up the syllabus for the class, one of the new students said, oh, that's a recent picture of you. It was 8.5 years old, but I mean, I thought it was a pretty good picture, and I thought it resembled me. But the tone of his voice told me that I should probably update it to something less appealing, less attractive. This is not an uncommon experience. I had somebody come into my office and see my wedding photo, and they said, is that really you? They had no problem recognizing my wife. Is that really you? Like, it must be, because you're with her. But I began thinking, if I'm not really in tune or perceptive to my own physical picture, what about my spiritual picture? I look at myself in a mirror every day, but do I remember what I look like and what needs to be changed? And spiritually, how often am I actually examining myself? What about job interviews? You know, that stalwart question that always gets asked, tell us about your strengths and then tell us about your weaknesses. Which of those questions is easier for you to answer? You get to your weaknesses and you think, okay, I've got to say something. I want to be honest, but not too honest. I want it to sound like it is a weakness, but not really a weakness. How can it be a weakness and a strength? And how can I get away with this? I looked up on the internet at some common answers, or some noteworthy answers at least, to that question. Tell us what your biggest weakness is. Here's one. I work too hard. So hard that you'll probably have a difficult time keeping me busy. That's one of my weaknesses. Wow. That's terrible. Or how about this? I'm so committed that I finish off the tasks of other team members also, and they don't like that. So causes problem in the workplace. I just get my work done and everybody else's, and they resent me for that. This one sounds pretty honest. I'm so logical that I find most people rambling and intolerable. I work so fast that I find others slow, which makes me condescending. And I like this one. This is the last one I'll share. I'm so good looking that the opposite gender in the office can't focus on their work. Shame. It's just a terrible weakness. I don't know if we can handle that in our workplace. Before we actually get into 2 Corinthians, I would like you to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Still by way of introduction, I want to review, I think, an underlying principle underneath self-examination, and that's judging. Judging others and judging yourself. And both of those are covered in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Our Lord, in the midst here of his Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that it is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Oftentimes, people misquote this passage. You start to confront them, and they say things like, "Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? The Bible says, don't judge me. It says, don't judge. You shouldn't judge." The Bible doesn't say, don't judge. The Bible says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And the idea of this passage is not that you would never remove a speck out of somebody else's eye. The idea is that you would first examine yourself and remove any speck or even a log that's in your own eye before you attempt to help others. You see, there's a difference between judgmentalism and judging. Judgmentalism is wrong because judgmentalism is judging someone else by a different standard than that which you judge yourself. Whereas judging could be carefully helping, confronting in love someone to help them with a problem that they have. In fact, in John 7:24, Jesus actually instructed people to judge with righteous judgment. And he was saying not with judgmentalism, but rightly. This idea that you should still help others, it's difficult because, as we pointed out before, we're not very good at self-examination. We're much better at finding faults in other people than seeing faults in ourselves. So focusing on a passage this morning that helps us see the importance of self-examination is going to be beneficial. Why is it? Why don't we want to look at ourselves, or why are we impaired from looking at ourselves as well as we look at others? Why is that? Who can share some ideas as to why you think we're so good at looking at other people's faults, but we don't recognize our own? Anybody have any ideas? Yes?
Sin is blinding.
Okay, so we've got our blinders on. We only see other people, but we because of sin, we're impaired from looking introspectively. Why else? Yes? Yeah, pride. Pride is at the root of every sin. Pride is related to every sin. And so you are thinking so highly of yourself that it's hard for you to look at yourself in a light that is low. Yes? Yeah, maybe one of the reasons we avoid self-examination is we might actually find something that we would have to change. And what's the problem with that? We don't want to change. It's difficult. And this goes back to what Paul has been talking about, and we've seen the last few weeks. He's been talking generally about sanctification, about being set apart for God, about becoming more holy, and this idea that you would not have to deal with sin that you've been harboring and treasuring, and this desire, this deep desire that each one of us should have to deal severely with sin and to get rid of sin in our lives and not hold on to or harbor even a morsel of sin which we have treasured in the past. And yet we say, yes, I want to get rid of it verbally, but do we really want to? And in order to do that, we have to see it first, and that can be quite challenging. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the issues that Paul was most concerned about as he closed out his letter were twofold. There seemed to be people in the church who were not genuine believers at all, and they were bringing down the whole group, and he was concerned about them. The group had rebelled against him once before. He wrote them a severe letter. They repented. He was grateful for that. Even one of the ringleaders repented. That guy had been restored to the church, and now he had urged them to welcome that brother back and not to hold any grudges against him. And now he's writing, but he's writing very harshly in chapters 12 through 14 because he really believes that there are some people in the church still who are not genuine believers or who are caught up in sin to the effect that it's going to affect other people. Unrepentant sin is going on in their lives. But the other concern that Paul had is that the church had been swayed by these people in the past, and he didn't want to go and visit them again and have that kind of uprising against him. So according to 2 Corinthians 13:3, we see that there were some in the church who'd been asking Paul to prove that he was truly an apostle. Prove to us that you're an apostle, because as we've seen through our study, there were false teachers there who were saying, Paul's not really speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, it says clearly, he says, since that if I come again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, he says, in verse 12, I will not spare anyone since you are seeking proof that Christ speaks in me. That's really a telltale. This is what they were looking. Prove to us that you're really speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. Prove to us that your word is God's word. Prove to us that you're an apostle with apostolic authority. Prove to us that we should listen to what you say instead of what the false teachers are telling us, and that you're true and that they're false. So he spends most of really chapters 10 through 12 doing just that. And now he encourages each one of them to prove their own faith, to examine their own faith to see whether it's genuine or not. And that's the ultimate test for anyone in the church. And that's not a bad thing for us to do. And so this morning, as we're thinking about self-examination for spiritual well-being, we should first and foremost think about self-examination to see whether we're truly saved or not. And that's the heart of what he's getting at in this passage. We see in verses 5 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 13 two results of self-examination that should motivate us to test our own faith. Two results, and the first one is this recognition, verses 5 and 6. Take a look at verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He uses two common words here. Two commands to instruct them to examine their faith. Test yourselves and examine yourselves. That second word is the same word he used back in verse 3, which is translated as proof. To prove. Prove that Christ speaks. It's also the same word from 1 Corinthians 11:28, where a passage we read often before communion, where it tells us to examine ourselves. Prove that our hearts are right before God. Prove that we're right with God. This is important because there are people who are in the church who are not saved. There are people in the church who are self-deceived. There are people this morning, very likely in this room, who are not saved, who do not know Christ, who may claim to know Christ. One of the amazing things about counseling that I found early on when I was became a pastor is that sometimes people will come to me and they'll come for counsel and they'll say, I'll have a couple, maybe they're coming for premarital counsel. And they say, will you do our wedding? And I said, one of the first things we talk about, what does a Christian wedding ceremony look like? And do you really want to do things God's way, or are you trying to do it your own way? And if you're trying to do it your own way, then why would you want a Christian wedding ceremony? And I explained to them what it's going to be like and how the gospel is going to be presented and how everyone there who knows them is going to examine their lives to see what is being preached is going to line up with their lives. And so I asked them, are you doing things God's way? Is your relationship patterned after Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially, and whereas the wife submits to her husband and honors her? And are you guys committed to doing things God's way, or have you been doing it your own way? And if they're doing it their own way, then either they need to change if the Christian wedding ceremony is going to actually be proper and right, because everybody there knows them. And what's amazing is I've had some couples say, you know what, I don't think we want a Christian wedding ceremony. We thought we were Christians, but from what you're saying, and I've taken through various passages about what a Christian looks like, I guess we're not Christians. So why would we want a Christian wedding ceremony? We don't want the kind of message you're talking about. Thank you. Thank you for clarifying that. And people are thanking me for telling them that they're not Christians. And I feel like in some way I've served them, because they've come into the office thinking that they were Christians when they really weren't, and they leave knowing that they're not Christians, which they will never come to genuine faith in Christ if they think they're Christians and they really are not. But it's a sad commentary on our own hearts and how blinding sin is and how deceiving it is. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 22, still in this Sermon on the Mount that we were talking about earlier, in Matthew 7, verses 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did not cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And Matthew 7:23 is a frightening verse, because our Lord says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are people in the church doing many activities in the church, and they don't know Christ. They're just doing them, and they're self-deceived. And they will end up on a day of judgment, and they will not be on the right side with Christ. So how might we examine ourselves? This is a difficult question to answer, but I think it's important. And though we could spend weeks on this, and there are many books written on this, and if you want to study this further, study the book of 1 John, because 1 John goes through different tests of genuine faith. Peter talks about this. Hebrews talks about this. There are several Bible books you can read to talk about your faith. I like the way that the book of James is broken up in the MacArthur Study Bible. He breaks it up into 13 tests of genuine faith. So read the book of James and go through each one of those 13 sections and see if your faith is genuine. But for this morning, let's just look at 6 tests of genuine faith before we even really get into, this is part of our first point that we're going to have recognition here, but I think we do need to answer a little bit of how do I test to see if my faith is genuine, because there's no good work that I can do. So therefore, I'm looking for evidences of God's grace. If salvation is by grace, there should be evidence that grace has been working in my life. And Paul has mentioned many of these evidences throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. So let's just take a quick walk, talking about 4 or 5 minutes here, through the book of 2 Corinthians and see what evidences he's brought out that will help us examine our own lives to see whether we're genuinely in the faith or not. So take your Bibles and 2 Corinthians, keep your finger there in chapter 13, and go back with me to chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's take a look at verses 21 and 22. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts." This is what he also taught in Ephesians chapter 1, that those who are in Christ have his Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee. And you grow up, you have a different spirit. You follow the spirit of this age. But there is a transforming spirit, a spirit that changes when you come to faith in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 tells us that if you have, in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, that if you have this, if you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So that is one mark of someone who's genuinely saved. Turn with me to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. Not only would you have God's Spirit, but you would have a heart that desires to follow Christ. Naturally, we were born rebels. And even though people say, "Oh yes, I want to follow Christ," when it comes down to obedience, our hearts buck against it. There's a deception of this world and a spirit of this age that draws us away from following what Christ would have us to do. But those who have been transformed and have his Spirit desire what the Word of God tells you to do, what Christ wants you to do. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes, "You are our letter." They had been saying, "Where's your letter of commendation?" He says, "You're my letter." He says, "Having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God." Their lives, Paul had seen many of their lives reflected Christ. They wanted to do what Christ wanted them to do. So we see that as an evidence of God's grace in their life, because they would never want to do that unless God had worked in their life. Also in chapter 3, skip down to verse 18, we see a continual transformation. Verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Continuous tense there, continuously being transformed. It's not just that we changed at one point, we're continuing to change and become more and more like Christ. So we're starting to see fruit or evidence of God's grace really working in your life. We see God's Spirit. We see a heart that desires to follow Christ. We see continual transformation. Fourthly, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Skip over a few chapters from chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." So they abounded in word, in knowledge. The word of God was abounding in them. Their knowledge of his word was abounding, and their works were abounding. And he's encouraging them to continue to abound in those things. Now, good works cannot save you, but we know from James that faith without works is dead. If you have a faith that is just, maybe you were in a meeting one time and they said, "Pray this prayer," and you prayed it, but nothing changed in your life, then that's faith without works. It's a dead faith. It's not a genuine faith. But a faith that is genuine will have this abounding, this growth, and this evidence of doing what the Lord has called you to do. Good works that flow out of a transformed heart. Paul had written in his letter here that his desire was to spend and be spent. Where are you spending your time for the kingdom, and how are you being spent for the kingdom? Now, you can do activities, and that can be deceptive. But if you have a genuinely transformed heart and you show no good works, there should be a question in your mind, am I genuinely saved? Am I just trying to live like the world lives and be in the church? Or is my life so radically different that people look at me and say, what's gotten into you? Why are you thinking that way? Why don't you want to do what we used to do? Not only do you have good works that flow out of a transformed heart, but take a look at chapter 11. Are you devoted to the true gospel? Chapter 11, verse 4, 2 Corinthians. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. And he's speaking sarcastically there because there were some there who listened to false teachers and tolerated their false teaching. But an evidence of someone who's genuinely transformed is that they only accept the true gospel, a gospel of salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. And this idea, what's amazing to me today is that we have people who have died in church history over doctrines like justification by faith alone. And there are those who share the same history with us. In Roman Catholicism, prior to the 1500s, from the first century to the 1500s, the Protestant church and the Catholic church share the same history. And not some of it wasn't pretty, and some of it's really beautiful. But you get to the 1500s and it was so ugly that Martin Luther and John Calvin and others wanted to reform the church. They wanted to get back. And Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, 1517. And he did so to show 95 issues in the church that needed to be changed. But he said he'd give them all up except for one, if they would just change one of them. Justification by faith alone, that we are saved by faith and not faith plus works, because faith plus works is a different gospel and it leads to hell. And the gospel was being just trashed by the Roman Catholic Church at the time. They were raising money to build a new cathedral in Rome, and Tetzel was going around collecting money, and they were promising indulgences. They were saying if you gave money, you could actually pay for your sin in advance and then go commit the sin and you'll be absolved of it in advance. They were trying to charge people money and promising that they would get people out of purgatory, which purgatory doesn't really even exist. So they made up a false doctrine about purgatory and then said if you give money, you can lessen their time, as Tetzel used to say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This is the type of corruption that's going on in the church. And Luther says, we need to reform. And as a result, they kicked him out, and the Reformation really wasn't Reformation. They protested against the church, so now we are Protestants. And people died over that, were imprisoned and martyred over justification by faith alone. And there are people today who are like, oh yeah, Christians and Catholics, it's the same thing. As though they're not concerned about a different gospel. And as recent as Vatican II in the 1970s, justification by faith alone was still denounced by the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. So, are you devoted to the true gospel? And then one more in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, the last verse there, just before we get to our section in chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Paul writes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. An unrepentant heart over sin that is concealed in your life is an evidence of faith that is not genuine, but one that desires to be exposed and challenged and confronted and examined is one that is an evidence of grace in your life, because it's not natural to do that. So just by walking through some of these passages from 2 Corinthians, we've seen that evidence of grace can be seen by having the Spirit of God, by having a heart that desires to follow Christ, by continual transformation, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by God's works, by good works that flow out of a transformed heart from 2 Corinthians 8:7, a devotion to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and a desire not to harbor sin, and a desire to repent freely and openly and often, 2 Corinthians 12:21. And Paul asks in the middle of 2 Corinthians 13:5, expecting a positive answer from them, "Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" This is what he's looking for. This is saying, no, we have Christ. And that would lead them to say, well, if you have Christ, where did you get that from? Of whom did you hear about Christ first? Well, you, Paul, you told us about Christ. Exactly. You want proof that I speak on behalf of Christ? You have lives that are changed, that desire holiness, that are different, that understand grace, that you're a sinner and you deserve death, and yet because of God's grace, he sent Jesus to die for your sins. And if you repent and turn and trust in him and give your life to him as your Lord and Master, that he will change your life and that you will be regenerated, reborn, born again, and have a new life that is different than your old life. And that's the gospel that was preached to you, not based on works like the Judaizers, these false teachers are trying to pass off to you, that somehow you need to follow Jewish customs in order to be saved first. And so this is what Paul was asking them, unless you indeed fail the test, into verse 5. There were those who may look at this and say, I don't think I am a believer, which is another opportunity for him to say, examine yourselves. This is important. If you're not a believer, repent. He's calling them to trust. Take a look at verse 6. He says, "But I hope you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Talking about himself. If you recognize you have authentic faith, I hope you realize that we also do, because we shared the faith with you. And for those who didn't have authentic faith, they might also recognize that their faith is different than Paul and his companions. Well, that's really the first result of self-examination, is a recognition of who you are, whether you're in Christ or whether you're not in Christ, and a recognition of those who faithfully taught you the truth. Any questions about recognition before we move on to the second result? Because there's a lot that we covered there, and I don't want to leave anybody behind. It's okay if you don't, because I know you will. Yes?
How do you personally balance the tension between the peace that comes with knowing that once you're saved, Christ might let you go, with this command here to always examine yourself, see if you're in the faith? How do you personally balance that?
So how do you balance the peace that you have with assurance of salvation and yet continually examining yourself? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I think that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is what Romans 10:17 says. And so I think that there's a healthy way to continue to look at your life and see that you're in the faith without casting doubt that's not necessary to be there. I think a lot of it has to do with sanctification and saying, Lord, I'm not good at looking at myself. So help me to see where I need to change. For me this week, that's where, as I've studied this passage, that's where a lot of my thoughts have gone. If I'm this bad at looking at how much I change physically, do I actually recognize what's going on in my life spiritually? And I think that's healthy. And I think the more that you see your desire to be more like Jesus Christ, the less problem you will have with assurance. Because though you can be self-deceived by good works, you're looking at more than just good works. You're wondering what the motive is for that. Is it grace? And there's this continual desire to be right with him, not just externally, but internally. And that's really the answer, isn't it? That we are a group of people who are being transformed from the inside out, that we're not just going through the external emotions or the external steps of looking like we're being transformed. And when we see that in our own lives, it should bring about a great repentance. So it's a difficult question to answer. I hope that I gave you a little bit of help with that. All right. Let's move on. We still may have questions at the end, but the second result of self-examination in our passage, and this is obedience. This is obedience. When you examine yourself, it should result in a desire to be more obedient and to display what the Lord would have you to do. Verses 7 through 10. It says I'll read verses 7 through 9 first. Now we pray that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we pray for, that you be restored. I'll stop there. Notice in verse 7, he states clearly he desires that they would live in obedience. Twice he phrases it. First, that you do no wrong. And secondly, that you may do what is right. And what's interesting about these verses, 7 through 10, is that we find really three companions to obedience, three friends of obedience. There's rejoicing, there's restoration, and there's relationship. So let's take a look at these, verses 7 through 9. First of all, rejoicing. Paul anticipated that they would be genuinely his companions, he and his friends that were preaching there, that they'd be overjoyed that the Corinthians would respond to this letter in a positive way. And interestingly enough, we don't know their response. This is the last letter we have from Corinth. And yet, we trust that since this was included in the canon, the church did respond well to it, and it was effective for them. And therefore, there was a testimony of that early church in response to that. And we know that the word never returns void. But just to make it explicitly clear, his joy would not be for his own glory. His concern was not that he didn't want them to be obedient so he would look like a good leader. I think that might have been part of the accusation against him. Paul just wants to look like a good leader. So he says it very clearly in verse 7, not that we ourselves may appear approved. And this word approved, by the way, is the same word as proof from verse 3, from verse 5. He's continuing to use the same word, prove yourself. And he says, I'm not just doing this so that it makes it look like I've proved myself. He uses the negative form of the word, even though we may appear unapproved. The same root there. Some Corinthians had said they wanted proof that Paul really spoke for Christ. Paul called them to look in the proof of their own hearts. Are you really saved? But his heart's desire wasn't that he would be proved right, which is interesting. Prove to us that you're right. No, he's not. That's not his goal. Have you ever been in a conversation with your wife or with someone who's really close to you, and it's an argument, and then all of a sudden they pause and they say, yeah, you're right. Has that ever happened to you? Some of you are saying no. But isn't it funny that when it happens, sometimes where you're someone saying, excuse me, what did you say? I'm sorry, could you say that again? Did you say that I was right? And we sort of glory and bask and want to make a moment after the fact that we're right, they're wrong. That's totally not the attitude of Paul here. I don't know who would do that, but that's not the attitude of Paul whatsoever. He's just emphasizing the fact this isn't about me being proved right. I want you to be obedient for your benefit and for the glory of Christ. I want you to be obedient, and I would rejoice in that alone. This has nothing to do with me and me wanting to be seen by others as a good leader. And it's worded in a kind of a funny way, but if you understand what his argument has been throughout these many weeks, verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In other words, when God's people are following the truth, they're in line with God's word, and Paul's never going to be against that. He wants them to be in line with God's word, even if it makes him look like a weak leader, which he says in verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. As we've seen before in 2 Corinthians, obviously some people in the church have been coming up with these lies against Paul, saying that he was a really weak leader, that he was Casper Milquetoast, and that he was all, you know, kind of wishy-washy when he's with you and soft and gentle, but you get these letters from him, and they're really harsh. It's like two different guys. Did Paul even write these letters? 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible. And Paul makes clear in verse 9 of chapter 13, let them call me a weak leader. If you're strong in your faith, if you're strong with Christ, I'm okay with people perceiving me as being weak. It's not about me. I care about more your walk, more about your walk with Christ than my own reputation as whether I'm a strong leader or a weak leader. How many of us have that attitude in those whom we invest? Even discipling someone and seeing them do well can be somewhat of a badge of pride. And there's no place for that in genuine spiritual leadership. Paul is clearly and solely rejoicing because of what God is doing in their lives and how it is benefiting them and glorifying the Lord. The word, we also see another companion, not only that rejoicing, but we see restoration. The end of verse 9, this we also pray for, that you be restored, that you be restored. Restoration, not only rejoicing, but restoration. The word restored there in verse 9, other versions sometimes use the word complete or made perfect. It's probably better translated as restored. It describes the process of maturing or sometimes even healing. This is the only place this word is used as a noun in the New Testament, but it's used 13 other times as a verb. Galatians 6:1 is one of those times. It says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And in 2 Corinthians 13:11, we also see it. Just skip down a couple verses to verse 11. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be restored. It's interesting. It's a passive imperative. Allow yourself to be restored. But it's used in Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 19, to describe some disciples who were restoring nets, who were mending nets. In antiquity, it's used in extra-biblical literature to describe a bone being reset and healing and being restored. This word has the idea of something that was broken, something that needed to be fixed, and now it's better. And so the restoration comes about when there is obedience. There is a sense of like, now I'm right. I'm right with God. I'm back from my immoral behavior, mentioned in chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. I'm turning back from how critical I was against Paul because I'm recognizing the grace of God in my life, and that's motivating me towards obedience, and that's resulting in joy on Paul's part, and it's resulting on restoration of me in the fellowship or in the body of Christ. As Paul had written in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That passage from 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the reconciliation that happens when somebody comes to faith in Christ. And then if you stray, and we're all prone to wander, and then you turn and recognize that by self-examination, maybe the other people are pointing out, as Paul is pointing out this in their own lives, and then they examine themselves, yes, and they turn, and they see God's grace, and they're motivated, and now they're living. Now there's restoration. Now there's restoration. Part of my own testimony involved years of not really thinking about restoration that much and obedience that much. When I was in high school, I was a typical high schooler, but I was in the church, but I was trying to live with the world or like the world in a big part of my life, and yet still trying to appear as though I were pleasing God and attending church. And people over the years would try to say, hey, you need to get your life together. Hey, you need to, you know, straighten up. And hey, you're a distraction here. And hey, do you realize what you're doing? And they kept on trying to encourage me to change. And then one day somebody came to me, an older person in the faith, and they said, listen, I think it would be better for you to be outside of the church. I think you would benefit from not being here. Because it's obvious to me that you have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. And you're going to be judged for everything you learn and know. And the more you hear, the more judgment will come down upon you. And because I don't want you to receive more judgment, you should leave the church and just go out into the world. And that kind of frightened me. And it kind of woke me up a little bit, and I said, wow, I must really be a distraction here. But it made sense. It seemed like he really cared about me. It wasn't just a line that he was giving me. And so I decided I would do that. I'm going to jettison the church altogether, and I'm going to go out in the world and forget trying to put up this front on Sundays. But something was nagging at me, and I thought, but before I do that, I think I really am genuinely saved. I think I have given my life to Christ. I've enjoyed times of sweetness with the Lord. So rather than jettisoning the church now, I'm going to abandon the world like I never have before. And I'm going to try to pursue Christ 110%. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind. And that year, I remember that year was a year where a lot of my desires changed, my behavior changed, my language changed, my friends changed. There were huge changes in my life that year. And I continue to look back on that year with gratitude. And though it hasn't been perfect, and though I struggle with sin, I struggle against sin. And I no longer try to keep a foot in the world and a foot in the church. And I went from somebody who wanted to do nothing significant after high school to somebody who just wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. And that happened because someone got into my life and said, what is going on? And there was a need for restoration, obedience. And then the third companion of obedience, we see rejoicing, we see restoration. In verse 10, relationships. Paul says, for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. The reason why Paul was writing this letter so confrontationally, so severely, was because he wanted their visit in person to be sweet. And he didn't care what they said about his letters or him. He just didn't want to be there and have a contentious visit that was an agony. He wanted their visit to be sweet. So he's writing them to say, deal with it all before I get there. And if you're not willing to deal with it, don't be there when I get there. He was not for tearing them down, but he was for building up the body of Christ. And therefore, he communicated this way. He preferred to help prepare them before he arrived, not to tear them down when he came and then let them reconstruct later. He wanted to. All of this was for the edification of the church. And that's got to be a heart for us as well, that we want relationships that are sweet and we're willing to do the difficult part early on and not keep on putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. We have just a few minutes left. Any questions about self-examination? We've seen really two benefits of it, and that is we have obedience. And we also have this idea of recognition. Yes? Thank you. Yeah. Kinley, that's great. The question is, where would you take someone in Scripture to show that the more you hear from the Word of God and don't respond to it, the more judgment you would have? I would probably go to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and talk about the seven churches and the judgment that was going to be brought upon them for their misbehavior. And, I would go to James and talk about the test of responding to the Word, whether your verses 22, James 1, 22 and following, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Verse 23 talks about a foolish man in James 1, 23 who looks at a mirror and walks away forgetting to what he looks like and what he needs to correct. And so I think those would be some of the places I would go. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
So I think if anyone's here was maybe not hearing the faith works, I think it's on almost paradoxical or catch 22 or something.
Yep. Yeah.
So if it's faith only, then if I don't have works, it's dead.
So the question is about justification, sanctification, and how faith without works is dead integrates with that. First of all, when you hear the gospel that Jesus died for you and that you have no hope in yourself and your self-righteousness cannot save you and you repent of your sins and you turn and give your life to Christ and you trust in him and his righteousness, believing that God really did send him here, live a perfect life, died for your sins on the cross, rose from the grave, breaking the power of death as a first fruits of many other resurrections to come, and you believe that and you trust in him and you give your life to him and you're saved, you are regenerated, you are justified, which means declared righteous. It's a legal term. God actually looks down on you and says, he is righteous, just like my son. You also positionally, from God's perspective, are sanctified. So you're fully sanctified positionally. In other words, when God looks at your life, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. The film of your life has been deleted and erased and paid for in full on the cross. And the film of Christ's life gets paid before the entire universe when they say, let's look at your life. And so that's salvation. And yet there is something called progressive sanctification, whereby you're growing, and sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps backward and four steps forward and one step backwards. But if you're genuinely saved, the trajectory of your life will be over time, you'll become more and more like Christ. You will not flatline, and it's hard to tell because sometimes you're going up and down, up and down, up and down, but the long haul should tell the difference, and we should all be asking ourselves, what does progressive sanctification look in my life? Am I different than I was 10 years ago if I'm a Christian and I was a Christian 10 years ago? Am I more like Christ? Because if you're less like Christ, that should be a warning flag. Is that helpful? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is. Help us, Father, to be serious about self-examination. First and foremost, are there people who are listening to this message who do not know you, and in their heart of hearts, they've come to that recognition today? May this day they fall to their knees, cry out to you, and ask you to save them. We know that you're a gracious God and that you will. So use this message, use your word to shake up lives that don't know you, that they would turn and follow you. And then for those of us who do know you, may we continue to not be dead or blind to our own sin. And may we set a time aside this week where we are actively and intentionally looking at areas in our life which we can grow, in which we can grow, because we know that each one of us needs to grow. We want to be more like Jesus. And may that be motivated not by guilt, not by a sense of works righteousness, but by an overwhelming gratitude for the grace that you give us. So we commit this to you. We thank you for your goodness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.